Ushers are handing them out. Way to go, Ken. All right. No, adults can have them too. They're not dumbed down by any means. I've noticed that the more mature in years I've become, the less I care for change. Anyone there with me? Okay, there's a few young ones too. How about that? For some things in life, I have an established routine, and you don't want to change my routine. I get up in the morning, I grind my coffee, I have my first cup of coffee, I have porridge for breakfast every morning, steel-cut oats, not this three-minute stuff. And I have my routine. My dishwasher, I'm telling you, my wife hasn't been home for some time because she's at the cottage. And when she's not there, I glory in how I put the forks in the same bin, the knives in a different bin. And she just messes me up when she comes back. She just mixes it all together, and it drives me crazy because I have my routine. In fact, some say I'm getting set in my ways. That's what happens when you get older. Maybe it's happened to you already, not just exclusively to older folks. In fact, cement workers refer to the hardening of cement as getting set. Getting set. There's nothing wrong with cement getting set in its ways, so to speak, as long as it has assumed the shape that it was intended for. But imagine what happens when cement hardens prematurely. I ride the bike to church occasionally, and on the road there I can see that a cement truck lost some of its contents on the road, and it hardened there on the road, and it's a real pain to bicycle over. So when cement hardens prematurely, or when cement hardens in a shape that it wasn't intended for, it's really difficult. In fact, I've heard of cement trucks having their concrete hardened inside the barrel that rolls around that mixes the cement. And then it becomes a real difficulty because you've got to go in there with jackhammers and just drill the concrete to get it out of the barrel. So you don't want that to happen. The Bible introduces us to hardened hearts. I want you to keep this cement analogy in your heads. The concept of hardened hearts, and the last time I spoke a couple of weeks ago, I entitled the sermon, "Is the Hardening of the Heart Reversible?" And I didn't have time to fully address that question. We're going to be looking at that question today and hopefully find some answers. And although I believe that it is a challenge that is difficult, I do believe that it is reversible, that a hardened heart can be softened, or a soft heart can be kept from hardening. So let's look at our text this morning, because at the core of our text, we have this exhortation in verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me make just a few observations here. The fact that verse 13 starts with a conjunction, but, it signals a contrast. But exhort one another instead of being led away or being led to fall away from God by an evil, unbelieving heart. So, on one hand, exhorting one another. So obviously, exhorting one another is meant to keep the hardening of the heart from happening so that the heart doesn't become evil and unbelieving. Now remember, we're talking to a mixed crowd. The writer of Hebrews is talking to a mixed crowd of professing Christians who were once Jews, and some of them are reverting back to Judaism because they are developing these hardened and unbelieving hearts. So if a hardened, evil, unbelieving heart is the condition that needs to be avoided, there must be something we can do or something that we need to stop doing in order to avoid that condition. So how do you keep concrete from hardening prematurely? You have to continue stirring it. I used to be a bricklayer's helper. I think I told that story before. Which meant that I had to mix the mortar and bring the mortar to the bricklayer. And the mortar is a form of cement. And as long as I continued to stir the mortar and adding water, it wouldn't harden. Of course, you can't add too much water because then you lose the consistency that you're looking for. And so you have to bring it to the bricklayer just at the right time so that while it's still soft, he can use the mortar to join the bricks or the blocks. And when the mortar hardens before it's time, it's junk. It needs to be disposed of. If my doctor were to discover that I have a hardening of the arteries, which is the layman's term for atherosclerosis, he would tell me that I would need to stop doing some things, and he would prescribe for me a pill, and he would tell me to start doing some things that I'm not doing. What do you think those things are? Well, I would have to stop eating food that's loaded with cholesterol, number one. I would probably be prescribed an anti-cholesterol medication, i.e. a statin. I would have to eat more vegetables, which I do. And I would have to start an exercise program. Those are all things that would be prescribed if you were developing atherosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries around the heart. Now, if the doctor told me all of that, and I continued to carelessly eat steak and eggs for breakfast, ice cream and poutine for lunch every day, and not bother with any medication, and on top of all that, I sit on the couch all day watching soap operas, would you say that I'm being irresponsible? Of course you would. Most of us would be alarmed at the news of a hardening of the heart, physically, a hardening of the arteries. And we would be careful to follow the doctor's prescriptions, to follow the doctor's advice. Now, what's the equivalent of doing that in my spiritual life to avoid the hardening of the heart? Because I want to tell you something. With heart disease, not everyone is predisposed to have heart disease. In the spiritual life, we are all predisposed to the hardening of the heart, because it's caused by sin. It's inherent in our sinful nature. And our sinful nature never goes away. Yes, we sin less, we live more and more holy lives as we become more spiritually mature, but the sin nature never goes away, and the default condition of our sinful nature will always be the hardening of the heart, unbelief, and wickedness if we let some spiritual principles go. So we need to be vigilant. We need to listen to what these instructions are. We need to always be aware that this default condition will take over if we neglect the disciplines of the spiritual life. So what do I have to do to avoid or to reverse the hardening of my spiritual heart? And what must I stop doing? Let's see if this passage tells us. First of all, we have a general caution. Take care. The writer of the book of Hebrews does that a lot. He'll say, consider this. Take care. Be careful. Always warning us. Give this your utmost attention. This is important. Recognize that apart from the grace of God, the hardening of your spiritual heart is a default tendency. But there are things that we can do to reverse the trend, thank the Lord. At the heart of this passage is the exhortation or the command to exhort one another. As Christians, we are told to exhort one another. And it says every day, daily, in other words, a regular occurrence. And secondly, as long as it is called today. What do you call this date? Well, we call it today. Today, it's nice and sunny. My wife is up north. She texted me this morning, and she said, it's sunny up here today. We're always in today. Are any of you in yesterday? Now, I know some of you may be daydreaming and you're thinking of tomorrow, but you are in today. As long as it's called today, exhort one another daily. This is the author's way of saying, as long as you have the opportunity, as long as today is with you, exhort one another. So are we in today? Yes. Then exhort one another. You know what? I felt exhorted as we were singing these worship songs. You know, our worship leaders could not have cut more to the heart of our message this morning than the way they did with the song choices that they made. It was fantastic. Sometimes when we worship, I can't sing because I'd get emotional. I can't overcome the stirring of the heart that wells up. And you just got to praise the Lord with your tears. You're so full of joy and awe at the presence of the Lord through those words. So at the heart of this passage, here's this command, exhort one another. What does exhort mean? And I wonder if some of you are thinking the way I normally think when I hear the word exhort. You think of it negatively. You think that that's really tough to do because anyone that I've ever exhorted has run the other way. I've got a history as a pastor of people that I continue to think about and bemoan over because they were, quote, exhorted and they left the church. Never saw them again. We mistakenly think that the word exhort means to somehow scold, condemn. You know, the wagging of the finger, that's an exhortation, right? Or maybe some of you are thinking, I have no right to exhort anyone because I don't have it together myself. Once I learn how to defeat sin XYZ, then maybe I'll be in a position to exhort. Would it surprise you to know that the word exhortation actually means to invite, to call near, to console, or to entreat? I couldn't find the word scold in there. I couldn't find the word condemn. I couldn't find the word judge. But I know a lot of people, some even my own family, who seldom darken the door of a church because they were exhorted like this. And that's not what the word exhort means. In fact, this word is the same Greek word for paraclete, which is one of the names of the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside of you to encourage you, to motivate you, to help you. The paraclete, a ministry of encouragement. So the primary idea of exhortation is not to scold or to correct. It is to encourage, to invite, and to comfort alongside of the person. That's what the Greek word actually means, to come alongside of, to encourage. You're not above the person talking down to them. You're beside him, walking with him. This is the idea. But in order for this to happen, there's got to be a relationship. It's really hard to go up to a stranger who might be worshiping with you, might even be sitting next to you, and to tell him what he needs to hear. You have to develop a relationship. There needs to be an element of trust. So this involves the spiritual community. It is a communal activity among brothers and sisters in Christ, those who name the name of Jesus Christ, those who profess to be following Jesus Christ. If we're moving in the same direction and we're living for the same purpose, then we have a lot of commonalities that we can talk to each other about, that we in areas in which we can encourage each other. We care for one another. At least that's how the Lord of the church intended it to be. Look at another verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Turn there with me, please. Verse 24 and 25. Sometimes I don't use the PowerPoint because I want you to turn in your Bibles. And by the way, I would encourage you to use a hard copy Bible. I know that it's so easy with your devices, but there are some real advantages to using a hard copy Bible. Number one, you learn to find places in your Bible again. Number two, you can underline stuff. Number three, you actually get your nose in the Word and see the context. With PowerPoint and with the devices, you don't really get the context. Anyway, that's enough of that. But I encourage you to get your hard copy Bible again. Let's see if we can reverse a trend that I think is probably not going in the right direction. But here it says in verse 24 and 25, let us consider, here again the word consider, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, which was happening in the church that he's writing to, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All the more as you see the day approaching. Are we getting closer to the day of the Lord, to the return of the Lord, than the Christians were in the first century? Absolutely. We are 1,900 years closer than they are to the return of the Lord. Then should we be exhorting one another, encouraging one another that much more because we're that much closer to the day of the Lord? Absolutely. But it involves a community. We are in this together. The word encouraging, it's the same word as exhorting. The same word as exhorting here. And so exhorting can mean encouraging. And I like the words stir up one another to love and to good works, because that brings the analogy of the cement back to mind again. You need to continue to stir the cement to keep it from hardening. And here we have to stir up one another to continue on this way that we're walking towards Jesus, getting to know him better, getting to love him more deeply, learning how to be more faithful, and getting excited about the return of the Lord. We need to encourage each other towards the heart of God, to stir up one another towards the heart of God. I've got to admit that I have occasionally been stirred up by other Christians, but not in a good way. You've been stirred up in other ways, haven't you? The fellow whom I shall not name, you don't know him anyway, but this is being taped, in Northern Ontario, believes that unless we are using the King James Bible, we are misleading and deceiving people. And whenever he sees me, he gets like a cruise missile. He comes and he homes in on me. You have people like that in your life who are absolutely convinced about something and they make it their life's mission to convert you to their point of view. But this guy, he can't handle this agreement. And so just prior to one church service that I was in, he called me an enemy of the gospel because I dared to use the NIV. An enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the cross of Christ. I didn't take communion that morning because I went to the pastor and I said, there's a fellow who I am expected to have communion this morning who regards me as an enemy of the gospel. Pastor, you need to work with me and him so that we can have a united heart before we break bread. The pastor wouldn't do anything. He was afraid of him. And so I decided, I'm not going to have communion here. This does not work. There are some people who cause you to run the other way. Like, I don't want to deal with this guy. Because he stirs in me that which is not healthy, that which is not good for my spiritual life. But there are other people who draw me. There are people who make me thirsty to know what they know about God. There are people who have such an intimacy with Jesus Christ that when they talk, I am drawn. I want to know more. I want to learn. Please tell me more. Can I pray with you? There are people who are natural encouragers. Well, I shouldn't say natural, supernatural, because the Spirit of God gives them that gift. And by the way, exhortation is a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift. But we are all to be exhorters. We are all to be encouragers of one another. So, thinking backwards here, if encouragement takes place when something within me has been stirred to want to love Jesus more, to want to pursue him more fervently, to desire him ahead of anything else, to want to become more like him, then that's what we need to be. Encouragement happens when you cause me to want Jesus more. When you cause me to see another aspect of the beauty of Christ. So the question is, how do I do that? How do I make you thirstier for God? This can't really be answered with a how-to, because there's a spiritual dynamic that happens when spiritually healthy believers get together. And I just know that when I fellowship with healthy believers, something stirs inside of me that increases my longing to know God better and to be more like him. That's a biblical model of encouragement. The biblical model of encouragement is when I am stirred by others to become more like Christ. So that encouragement goes beyond just saying to someone, wow, you look beautiful today. But rather it's encouraging someone to catch a glimpse of the beauty of Christ. So biblical encouragement doesn't happen primarily because you solve a problem for me or you help me shoulder a burden, although that's all a part of it. That would be nice. But it isn't the central component of encouragement. Encouragement is when you, through your example, through your words, through your deportment, move me towards Christ in my difficulty. You don't have to remove my difficulty. Those of you who are fixers, how many fixers do we have here? All the women, put up your hands. Right? We don't need to be fixed. We need to be encouraged in and through the difficulty. Let God do the fixing. Our goals with one another is not primarily to be each other's pain relievers or problem solvers. Our goal with one another is to compel each other along the path towards Christ, regardless of the other problems and issues in our lives. You might say, no, 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 Pastor, you got it wrong. Unless I solve this problem, I can't get it right with God. Well, if the problem is sin, that's one issue. But if you're talking about a crisis that comes from a circumstance in your life that you can't control, then the bigger issue is not solving that problem. The bigger issue is how are you involving the Spirit of God in this problem and how are you growing in this problem? At any rate, we are not in this alone. The Bible says this is a one another, to exhort one another. That means it's a communal activity, which means we've got to get together. We need the body of Christ. We need one another. Notice it says every day, exhort each other every day. Well, it doesn't mean exactly literally that the church has to meet every day, although in many cases they did back in the first century. But it means that we need to treat church as more than just the place where we go to worship for an hour, we sit on a bench, we don't talk to very many people, and then we go again. It means there has to be a vital fellowship going on, an interaction going on one with another. We need opportunities to worship together. We need places where we can serve together. We need opportunities to pray together, to cry together over our brokenness. We need to rejoice with one another at occasions of rejoicing. I've said it before, if you're a Christian and you come to church only on a Sunday morning for 1 hour and go again, you need to do more than that. You need to find places to serve, and you need to find places to learn, and you need to find places to worship together with other believers, so that this exhortation, this interaction that's necessary to the body of Christ, to the health of the body, can take place. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have fellowship groups. That's why we have pods. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we have opportunities to serve. So I want to challenge you to get connected, to get involved, to get engaged in some aspect of the ministry that's going on at CGC. Because I believe that the most effective way of dealing with dysfunction and defeat and sin that overcomes you and all kinds of hangover guilt and the psychological problems is to meet and to belong with a group of healthy Christians. Not to see a counselor, although that may be helpful, but the healthiest thing to do as a Christian is to meet with other Christians. That's where healing takes place most effectively. So let's get back to where I started out. Exhort one another daily. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The fellowship of saints and the encouragement that you should find there is meant to be an antidote against deceit. Every temptation to sin comes packaged in deceit. Think about it. Every temptation is packaged in deceit. Sin always presents itself as something attractive, desirable, pleasurable. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Wouldn't you like to see an angel? An angel of light, a radiant being? Of course you would. That's how Satan can show himself to you. To the guy who says, I can go it alone. He's been deceived already by the pride of self-reliance. I can do this myself. I've got this. And to him, anything less is an admission of weakness. And I'm going to tell you something strange that happens. You can be walking along with another Christian for years and you think you know him. Suddenly there's a crisis that enters his life and he will disappear, or she will disappear, and carry it alone. Why is that? Why do we have this tendency to hide from our brothers and sisters in Christ when we are in difficulty, when we feel like we are drowning? Why do we want to drown alone? Because our pride takes over. We don't want to admit that we're struggling when in reality, everyone else is having the same kind of struggles. Pride comes alongside and keeps us from the very thing that would be healthy for us, that would be healing for us. I don't want to talk about it to anyone. What would they think? You know, sometimes someone is sharing with me a deep struggle that they're having, and I want to break out in laughter because they're talking as if they're the only one that has ever experienced this difficulty. And I want to say, are you kidding me? I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because you had the courage to share this with me, and I want to tell you that I have the same thing. And so do 90% of the other believers. A cry for help is not often heard in these walls because of pride. Self-sufficiency. I got this. I can handle this. How can we encourage one another
We don't know what you're struggling with.
How can we bear one another's burdens if you're embarrassed to share your burden with us?
That's not what God intended the church to be. What kind of church are we? How are we to be as a church? If we don't open up, if we don't confess our faults one to another,
do you remember the names of the only two people that made it into the Promised Land? What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. Do you know why that they were the only two that entered the land? Because when the 12 spies came back from spying out the land, just after 2 years they got there, they spied out the land, came back, and they said, oh, there are giants in the land. We cannot go. I mean, we are grasshoppers in their sight, and so we are. They saw us as grasshoppers, and we are indeed like grasshoppers in their sight. That's basically a paraphrase of what they said. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can defeat the enemy because God is with us. We believe God's promises. As a result of their unbelief and their hardened hearts, they all died in the wilderness, never entered the promised land. They believed that the two believed God instead of the 10 other spies. They believed that God is good through all the tests and trials that they had been through in the wilderness. At the heart of every temptation, and here's the deceit that happens, at the heart of every temptation and sin is the belief that God is not good, that God is not better than the pleasure that I will derive from this sin. At the core of every temptation is a suspicion that God is not good enough to satisfy my needs, my desires as a human being. That is the nature of this deception. Is God really good? Has God really said? Has He really promised? Doubting God's goodness, doubting God's word, doubting that God has the best plan, the best way, one last word. We are to exhort one another every day as long as we have this opportunity. There is coming a day when this opportunity will pass. I regularly get emails every day from Porter Airlines because I fly with them occasionally, so I'm on their list. They say something like, this is your last chance to get in on this bargain. Do you know how many emails I have telling me that this is the last chance? I don't believe them, because there's always another bargain. Not so when it comes to this word. While it is today, while you still have the opportunity, because there is coming a day when, like Noah's Ark, the door is going to be shut with a thud, and you will not be saved. You will have no further opportunity to trust fully in Christ. While it is today, do not harden your hearts. Maintain the softness of your heart. Make sure that you surround yourself with people who can stir up whatever's good in your heart, who can stir up those truths around which we gather. The fact that our sins have been forgiven, the fact that we are accepted in the presence of God, the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, has enabled us to come into His presence and to worship Him and to have a purpose in life and to have a direction in life. To know that we're saved, to know that we have a destiny. It's wonderful. Let's keep stirring each other up in a good way and always towards our gracious Lord. That's how we do church. May you catch the vision of what church is really supposed to be, of what our gathering and what our fellowship is really supposed to be. May you catch a vision of what encouragement really means so that you can be a positive exhorter, just like the author of Hebrews encourages us to be. Amen.